Please open in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, looking at chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Well, who are you? We need to give answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Heavenly Father, we pray you would be with us today as we look at your word. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to bless us by it, that you would encourage us by it, you would teach us by it, and that your spirit would be active among us. We pray, O God, that as we look at your word, our hearts would be focused on Jesus Christ, and that ultimately we would focus on him, be in love with him, and pursue him more than anything else, even ourselves. And we pray, O God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we move into verse 19 of chapter 1, we move into a different section of John's gospel. Verses 1 through 18 had been John's prologue, and that's where John introduced us to the Word. He introduced us to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are to believe, the one in whom we have everlasting life. And in that prologue, John spoke to us in a very straightforward, propositional way, assertions of the truth about who God is and what we are to believe about him and how he's revealed himself to us. But now John moves into a different portion of his gospel, a different genre, really, of his gospel, and that's one of narrative. He's going to spend the rest of his gospel telling us the story of Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, as we begin, we step into the first week, really, of Jesus' ministry. A week that begins with this delegation of Jews coming to speak with John, and a week that ends with the wedding at Cana. Now, Jesus doesn't appear in this first day, this first occasion, this portion of Scripture here, because he has just recently been baptized by John. And as this delegation comes and this council comes to talk with John, Jesus is actually still in the desert being tempted by Satan. And it's not until the following day that Jesus will return from the wilderness and that John can point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so we're right here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, and at the same time, we're actually coming to the end of John the Baptist's ministry. John had been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, saying that it's at hand, calling people to repent, to be baptized, to prepare them for this coming kingdom. He's been preaching for some time now, but his time is coming to an end because the Messiah has stepped on the scene. Verse 28, John the Apostle gives us a little bit of a locational context for where this is happening. He says that we're told these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is a little interesting tidbit that John gives us here about where these things are occurring, because this Bethany was just north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. It was on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of Palestine, outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land. And this was actually the area where Joshua had come and led his people across the Jordan River into the promised land, where he began his conquest, where he began to take possession of the promised land. So this is where John is, and this is where Jesus is about to show up. And this is of no little significance, because it's here that just as God's people entered into the promised land through Joshua, so now we have this gospel opening up and Jesus entering into the scene and beginning his ministry in that place, and he will lead his people into the new heavenly promised land through his ministry and work, through the ministry of the new Joshua. And Jesus will march through all of Palestine. You see, you can read it in the gospel. He moves all over the place. It's as if he's walking around and he is conquering the promised land, conquering souls and bringing them under dominion to himself. And we see that happening through the gospel here. So what a fitting place for the gospel to begin as it leads people into the heavenly promised land. And so this is where John is. This is where this delegation comes to meet with John. And as we think about this little council or delegation that comes to meet with him, I want to consider three things about this. The first is John the Baptist's identity questioned, then John the Baptist's identity revealed, and then John the Baptist's focus on Jesus. First, let's look at John the Baptist's identity questioned, verses 19 through 22. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." But then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And so we have this man who has been walking around in the wilderness preaching and teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, preaching boldly. And he has attracted to himself quite a few followers. Lots of people have gone out to listen to what this man has to say. And John has been baptizing people as well. It was not uncommon for prominent teachers to baptize others as disciples into their ministry, to follow after them. And so he was baptizing, and he had a great number of followers. And the Pharisees were getting really concerned about this. Of course, for one, they didn't want attention taken away from themselves and their control over the people. We see that happening throughout the Gospels. But the other reason they're concerned is that when people go out into the wilderness and start attracting groups of people to themselves, they're not quite sure what they're going to do next. This was a question that weighed heavy on them. What are they going to do next? Because there had been some false teachers that had cropped up who claimed to be the Messiah, who had claimed to be the Christ, who had come on the scene and said, "I'm going to bring you into the kingdom of God. I'm going to bring you victory over the Romans. Come and follow me." And so all these people would gather around them and go out into the desert like a cult leader calling a whole bunch of people to come and follow this person. And they would all ultimately end up being destroyed because the Romans would crush them as insurrectionists. They were false messiahs. They were false prophets. And so the Jewish leaders were counting it as their responsibility to investigate these kinds of things, to protect the people against these things, to investigate these prophets, these so-called messiahs. And from their perspective, John is probably just another one of these men. But they still need to find out who he is. They need to make sure. And so they send this delegation from Jerusalem, priests, Levites, perhaps some Pharisees going along with them to investigate John. And so you can imagine this mass of people there hearing John's teaching, and these men, this group of them walking up and starting elbowing their way through the crowd, and they push themselves to the front, and they come up to John, they reach in their robes, and they pull out their little badge and said, "Excuse me, sir, we're the PBI, the Pharisaical Bureau of Investigation. We have some questions that we need to ask you." And they start to question him about who he is. They investigate him. And they start with a very straightforward question. "Who are you?" That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? They ask, "Who are you?" And they're thinking, though, maybe he's one of these so-called supposed Christ. They need to find out. They want to know. They need to protect the people. And he responds without even knowing what they're thinking, without even them saying that they think he might be one of these Christs. He says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. He says in verse 20, he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ, because he knows who is. He knows that Jesus has come. He knows the Messiah, the Christ, has stepped into history, and he doesn't want people to be confused. John is not the Christ. He doesn't want people following him because he is the Christ. I am not the Christ. And so they're thinking, okay, good. We don't have another one of these crazy people running out in the desert is going to get us all in trouble. He's not the Christ. Well, maybe you could be somebody else because you're preaching about the kingdom of God. Are you Elijah? They ask him if he's Elijah. That's an interesting question to ask. You're not the Christ. Are you Elijah? But again, John responds, I am not. Now, wait a minute. That's an interesting way to respond, isn't it? Because I thought that, if you know the other portions of the New Testament, and Jesus talks about John, Jesus calls John Elijah, right? Is John confused? Does John not know who he is? Does he not realize that Jesus sees him that way? Is John making a mistake? He doesn't know who he's supposed to be or what he's supposed to be doing. Jesus calls him Elijah, Matthew 11, 13 through 14. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah. He is Elijah who is to come. Are you Elijah? Nope. That's not me. All right, John, are you confused? All that locust and honey got into your head. Do you not know who it is that you are and what you're supposed to be doing? Well, no, John isn't confused. In fact, John knows exactly who he is. But we need to understand the perspective and the interpretation that the people of his day had of the Elijah who was to come. You see, they were waiting for Elijah the prophet to come, because God's word said that Elijah the prophet was come. But they were actually thinking that the Elijah was going to come back from the dead and open up the kingdom of God for them, and then the Messiah was going to come in. They would actually wait at their doors for someone to knock on the door, and hopefully Elijah would come in. They would do that. It was more a ceremonial ritual of sorts to indicate their hope that this would occur. But they had this expectation that Elijah was going to come back, and he was going to open up the kingdom of God for them. God says in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so the Jews read this promise and they think, okay, well, Elijah the prophet is going to come. But they're thinking it's the actual prophet of old who's going to show up on the scene. And he's going to bring them the kingdom of God and the Messiah to come. And so they say, John, are you Elijah? Are you coming to fulfill the promise of God? And he says, no, that's not me, not the one you're thinking of. I'm not the actual prophet, Elijah. He was correcting their thinking. He was correcting their misunderstanding. He wasn't the actual Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, God gives his own interpretation of who John is in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when he talks to John's father, Zechariah, when his wife miraculously conceived beyond the age of childbearing. God says to Zechariah, he will turn, speaking of John, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him, that is the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John is simply saying here, I am not who you were expecting. I am in the spirit and power of Elijah, but I'm not what you were anticipating. I'm not what you were expecting. I'm not the actual Elijah come on the scene. So I'm not the Christ. I'm not actually Elijah. So they're thinking, okay, well, we're going down a list. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. But then they ask him a question that may be a little bit more obscure for us. They ask him if he is the prophet. Wasn't Elijah a prophet? Oh, yeah, he was a prophet. But they have a different prophet in mind. They want to know if John is the prophet. There's a special prophet that they're thinking of. Once again, Israel was expecting the prophet, a specific, particular prophet to come on the scene, because God had promised that a special prophet was going to come into the world. Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19, God speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses to tell the people that God is going to raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so God is telling Moses to tell the people, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses. And this is significant because Moses was really the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And in many ways, he was the preeminent king and preeminent priest of the Old Testament as well, because in almost no other person of the Old Testament do you have all the offices of Christ foreshadowed in one person aside from David. You find them all in Moses. He's this preeminent figure for the people of God. And God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like that. A prophet who will speak the words of God to the people of God. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to declare them to my people. And those who don't listen to him will experience judgment. And so the Jews for centuries were looking for that prophet to come. And even though many prophets were raised up in through the Old Testament, none of them met that standard. They never reached the peak of what Moses was. And so these men are asking John, are you the prophet? Are you that prophet who's come from God that God promised? And John says, no, I'm not. And he says, no, because he knows who that true prophet is. He knows Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the prophet who was to come. As a matter of fact, John directs our attention that way in chapter 3 of John's gospel. If you flip over there, John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36, you see that John, as John the Baptist speaking, he relates Jesus to this promise from Deuteronomy. Listen again to what God says in Deuteronomy and read what John says here, verses 34 through 36. God says, I will raise up for you for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's pretty much what John says there in that verse, isn't it? For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. I will put my words in his mouth. He's uttering the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever doesn't listen to those words of my prophet, shall not see life. But what happens? The wrath of God remains on him. Judgment remains on him. And so John identifies, he knows that Jesus is this prophet. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah that you were expecting. I am not the prophet. So you can imagine they're probably pretty frustrated by this point because they're not who they think he is. They're not, he isn't who they expect him to be. And so they say in verse 22, well, who are you then? Who are you? You need to tell us who you are, because we have to go back and we have to report to the people who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? It's here that John reveals his identity to this delegation. Verse 23. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John wants to take them to the Scriptures. God's people should always take people who have questions to the Scriptures, because that is where life is found. That is where the answer and the truth of God is found. He wants to take them to the Scriptures. And whenever they ask him who he is, he couldn't say, okay, well, guys, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and you can read about me. They didn't have chapters and verses back then, and they didn't really carry Bibles around with them either. It wasn't that convenient for them. And so he couldn't quote the particular scripture reference for them. So what people would do in these times is they would quote familiar sections of Scripture, and then that would transport the minds of the people to that passage, and they would immediately assume the context of that passage as well. So they would know where John is going. They would know what John is talking about, because they knew their Bibles well. Now they read them or they heard it consistently and thoroughly. They knew it well. So you could quote that specific piece of Scripture and their minds would be transported there and take the whole context into consideration. So if I were to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what do you think of? You think of the first chapter of Genesis, right? And all the days begin to follow one after the other, right? Or if I said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Where does your mind go? Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah, before the throne room of God, the angels declaring, holy, 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 and Isaiah falling down on his face, a man unclean, right? The context comes into your mind. And so we have here, when John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, he expects them to know the rest of the passage. To remember that God says later on, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. So do you want to know who I am? John says, I'm the herald of the Messiah. I'm the one that God was going to send to prepare the way for him. The Messiah, the Lord God himself, who will feed his flock like a shepherd, who will take his lambs in his arm. This is the work of the Messiah, and I am his herald. I'm telling you, that's who I am. His kingdom is coming. You need to be ready. You need to repent, because his reward is with him, but his recompense goes before him as well. Turn, repent. The kingdom of God is coming. I'm here to prepare the way. And I think their response is really quite amazing. John just declares that I am the herald of God. He has sent me. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And they respond in verse 25, well then, what are you baptizing for? You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. This is astounding. They're so preoccupied with their own thinking that they miss the fact that John said, I am the herald of God. And he's thinking, you know, he really shouldn't be baptizing. You shouldn't be baptizing. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. What are you doing this for? I don't think it's on accident that John, right before verse 23 and for 25, put 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. See, they had this way of thinking, this very particular way of thinking. They had their own system. They had their own doctrine. They had their own way of doing things, their own expectations. And so they completely miss what John says. You don't hear what I said to you. I said the Messiah is coming. But they're so preoccupied with their own system, their own way of thinking, their own doctrine, they miss what John says. They miss the fact that Jesus is coming. And so John tries to get their focus on Jesus. Is John the Baptist's focus on Jesus? In verse 26, he says to them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Guys, you're missing the point here. You're so wrapped up and concerned about your system, about propriety, making sure everything is according to your expectations. You did not hear what I just said. You're missing the point. And you don't even know the one who has come into history. You don't even realize the one who is coming into your midst, the one who will be here tomorrow and is going to be the Lamb of God, who is the Lamb of God. You're so concerned about your own expectations, the way you guys think, that you're missing Jesus. You're missing the Messiah. He's saying, guys, wake up, pay attention. Because the one who comes after me, he is preferred before me. I'm not even worthy to bow down and untie his sandals. Because John, in his mind, he's still going in Isaiah. He still knows that this Messiah who was to come is the same one who holds all the waters of the earth in his hand. He is the same one who spreads out the stars in the heavens. He's the same one who brings nations to nothing. He is God, and he is God alone. This is the Messiah. This is who's coming. This is what John is trying to draw their attention to. No wonder John thinks he's not worthy of this man. Because he's God himself, come in the flesh, come into the world to rescue it. And if this delegation, if these people weren't so preoccupied with their own doctrines, their own traditions, their own expectations, they wouldn't have missed this. They wouldn't have missed that John was pointing to Jesus, pointing them to the Christ they've been waiting so long for, to God himself who'd come into the world to rescue them. They couldn't hear this voice crying in the wilderness, and they wouldn't see the Messiah come in the flesh. So what can we learn from this? From this portion of Scripture. There's quite a few things that we can learn from this, quite a few things we can draw from this passage, but there's just two that I want to call your attention to this morning. The first is that we must be careful not to dismiss the Word of God or servants of God when they don't fit into our preconceived box or notions or expectations. We have John teaching and preaching here about the kingdom of God, and these Pharisees, these Levites and priests come with an expectation in their mind. Certain preconceived notions about who he is supposed to be, certain criteria that he has to match up to. And when he doesn't fit that, then they say, well, you know what, we really don't need to worry about him. We don't really need to take him seriously. We'll move on to someone else. And they end up disregarding the herald of the Messiah because he wasn't who they wanted or expected him to be. And we need to be very careful we don't do the same thing, that we don't do this with Scripture itself. When we come and we sit down to Scripture, we may have our own preconceived idea about what we think it says or what we want it to say about God and about ourselves and about how we are to live in this world. And yet when we read it, we find that it might be something different. That doesn't mean we can just dismiss it because it didn't meet our expectations. This is God's word. It's not our word. We can't change it to make it be what we want it to be. But we must come with humility and by the power of the Spirit to sit under it and be taught by it. But we also need to be careful not disregarding other pastors or theologians or teachers just because they disagree with something or we disagree with them about something. Because if you push someone hard enough, if you talk to someone long enough, I guarantee you that you're going to find something that you don't agree on. And this is a particularly difficult thing for new Christians, or particularly newer Reformed Christians. We often call them people who are in the cage stage, right? They're very excited, they're very zealous about what they're learning, and that's good. But very often, as soon as they find something they disagree with about someone else, they just throw the baby out with the bathwater. They're like, I'm not going to listen to that guy anymore because he doesn't agree with what I understand here. And I'm telling you, we need to be careful not to do that because there'll be some point of doctrine, some point of theology that you won't line up with. And it's really easy to say, well, I'm going to toss them away. But we need to remember that we don't have a comprehensive grasp on the truth of God in and of ourselves. We don't know it all as much as we like to think that we do. But we need to hear what others say. We need to hold fast to what is good, and allow the points of difference to challenge or even sharpen what we believe. We need to be careful not to disregard somebody because we disagree with what they have to say. Pastors, teachers, or other Christians around us. And just as a side note, I think it's really interesting that no matter what popular teacher or theologian or Christian that you might read or listen to, or even if you go back in history and start reading the Puritans or any of these guys, there is not one of them, if you listen to them long enough, if you ask enough questions, if you read them thoroughly enough, there's not one of them that you will agree with 100%. You'll always find something to disagree with. And I think God does that on purpose. He does it on purpose so we don't end up idolizing them. It's a reminder to us that these men aren't God. They don't know it all. We can't put them on pedestals. He does this to keep us humble, reminding us that we're all just sinful human beings that need the mercy of God. Again, we don't have a comprehensive grasp on the truth of God. We need His Spirit. Well, secondly, we need to not be overly preoccupied and focused on right doctrine and strong tradition that we miss the point of the existence of the church, which is to point to Jesus Christ. Once again, John was here as a witness to Jesus, to point people to the Messiah. And these folks, again, came, and they were thinking. They came with their preoccupied traditions, preoccupied with what they thought was right and orthodox and proper, and they completely missed the point. They completely missed what John was saying because they were so concerned about being right. They missed Jesus. And we need to be careful we don't do the same thing. We can be so overly concerned with our doctrinal correctness, so overly concerned with our way of doing things, and not that these things aren't important. They are important. But we can be so focused on them that we miss the existence of the church, the true reason we're here. And that's to point people to Jesus. If we're too concerned about theology, if we're too concerned about doctrine and tradition and all that, and that's all we're going to care about, we're just going to care about being right and convincing people to think our own way. And we're going to spend all of our time trying to get people to see things our way instead of helping people to see Jesus, which is what we're here for. This is what we're to be doing. Reformed churches, especially those on the more conservative end of the spectrum, tend to draw people who are concerned about right doctrine, right theology. And like I said, this is good, this is important, this is essential, this is necessary, because these are truths about God. These are truths about God's Word, about us, about salvation. We need to have it right. We want to know what is correct and what is right. But we seem to be magnets for the kinds of people who just come so they can be right while everyone else is wrong. Be part of a church that holds to the right doctrine so they can look down their noses at everyone else who doesn't hold what we hold, or worship like we worship, or govern like we govern. That's not the right reason to be here. If you're here because you love being a part of a church that has right doctrine and right practice and right tradition more than you love Jesus, then that's not the reason to be here. We are not here because everyone else is wrong. We are here because we love Jesus Christ. We are here because we love the one who, when we were wrong, and more than just our thinking, came and lived and died and rose again from the dead to rescue us from our sin and to carry us in his arms like lambs and to feed us as a good shepherd. We are here because we love Jesus, and if we're not here for that reason, we should just walk away like these Pharisees did. And go on and look for somebody else. Because we're here for Jesus. We need to be here for Jesus because he's the only one that matters. Because he is the Messiah who has come into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him to us, even when we didn't want him, even when we didn't think we needed him. And Lord, we thank you for sending us your Spirit to continue to work in our hearts and in our lives, even when we don't want him, even when we don't think we need him. Oh God, help us. Help us to always be centered and focused on Jesus and our love for him and not lose sight of it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it guides us, leads us, and directs us. Hold us fast in your arms, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.